Take your Bibles, go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 tonight. Appreciate your faithfulness this week. Obviously, Tuesday's another night. We're not normally in church, but it's a blessing to get to be here. Amen. Acts chapter number 1 tonight. If you found it, you're able, if you stand out of respect for God's Word, Acts chapter number 1. We'll start reading in verse 6. We'll read down to verse number 11, Acts chapter number 1. Very familiar passage of Scripture tonight. Of course, one of the texts we look to and talk about being the Great Commission. And we'll talk about that a little bit yet tonight. But Acts chapter number 1, look at verse 6. It says, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." I preach a message tonight just titled, "To Honor God in Missions, You Must Do Your Part to Reach the Lost." To honor God in missions, you must do your part to reach the lost. Let's pray. God, we love you. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity once again, Lord, just to assemble, God, the good fellowship and the sweet spirit in this place. Lord, I thank you for their attentiveness to your word, and God, so easy to preach to. Lord, I thank you for their hospitality and the hospitality of their pastor and his family. And Lord, just have been such a blessing to me and my family while we're here at this time. And God, while we look at your word tonight, I do pray once again you'd empty me of self and sin and fill me with your power. God, I don't want to be seen tonight. Just want to be a mouthpiece. God, talk through me. Just use me as a tool in your hand to deliver your message, God. That's all I want. Father, I pray your word would have free course and free reign. And God, I do pray that you would work among us. Lord, it doesn't do us much good to just hear if we don't do anything with what we hear. And so God, our prayer tonight is that we would hear it, that we would heed it, God, that we would apply it to our lives, that we would let it make us more what you want us to be. God, more like the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of the preaching of your word. God, bind Satan from this place. Have your will and ways only you can. We'll give you the honor, glory, and praise for what you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. You can be seated. You know, there's a lot about the Bible and a lot about preaching. And when the Bible is preached, it is supposed to be convicting. That's the point. Preaching demands a decision. And we've all heard the saying, and as a preacher it is true, that when a preacher points his finger at the audience, he's got three pointed back at him. But there's a couple of areas that I feel like personally at least are more convicting than any others, and this is one of them tonight. Even preparing this message, the Lord dealt with me in a great way that I need to do better myself personally. And it's because this is one of those areas in reaching the lost that we always need to do better. We can always do more, and we're never all that we need to be. But the reality is, it's half of the Great Commission. It's half of the Great Commission. We hear the Great Commission, and we think about Matthew 28, 18 through 20. All power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. We think of that. Think of Mark 16, 15, which talks about going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. We think of the Great Commission that way. And so even here in Acts, when we think about the uttermost parts of the earth, and that's what you're focusing on right now, and honoring God as your church theme, but honoring God in missions and the flags from the other countries and the fellowship after the services with the desserts that represent the international places and trying to be mindful of the world. And that's wonderful, but that's only one half of the Great Commission. If we're not careful, that's all we think about when it comes to missions, is how much money am I going to give and what missionaries are we going to support. That's a huge and very important thing. Don't misunderstand me tonight. But that's only one half. There's the half that we're supposed to do personally. And that's to be involved in reaching people, ourselves. We're supposed to be the ones going after the lost and being mindful of what God would have us to do. We're going to talk a lot tonight as we just preach through the text. We'll spend a good amount of time on it. But in this text, the phrase that stands out, or the passage, the verse that we're most familiar with, without question, would be verse 8,
when he tells them they shall be witnesses. It's a very interesting term, and it means exactly what we think it means. It has a judicial tint to it. It's literally talking about the idea of bearing record of events that you've seen or witnessed. And when you think about that idea of being a witness, you witness something that makes you a witness. That doesn't always mean you do your part. We've all heard the stories, and maybe you've seen some of the movies or the television shows that deal with the police and crime and that sort of thing. And a crime happens, and they're going door to door asking who saw anything. And you can tell sometimes those people saw it all. They say, I didn't see a thing. Listen, they're witnesses, whether they're willing to cooperate or not, because they witnessed what happened. And that's really the idea. And so you and I, when he said, ye shall be witnesses, it was not prophetic about our involvement in reaching the lost. It was not prophetic about our obedience or disobedience. It was stating a fact that if you know me, you are a witness, regardless of what you do with that. And so when we see that, and we think in the criminal sense of the word, often people just would say things like, well, I don't want to get involved. And I know even when you witness an accident or something like that, and they need witnesses, and you see that, and I'll just be honest about how I am. Usually, if I think there's something else that's already got out that's going to tell them, if I saw it, I think, well, that person saw it, I'm going on. We're busy, whatever the case may be. And so judiciously speaking, that's sometimes how we think. And not involved doesn't mean I'm not a witness to the accident. Doesn't mean I didn't see what happened. I did. Whether I'm involved or not is a whole other ballgame. And so that's really the idea tonight, is that we've got to do our part to reach the lost. And that part all centers around this idea of the fact that we are witnesses. We are. And so the challenge tonight is not be a witness. If you're saved, you are a witness. The challenge tonight is be the right kind of witness. Do your part. Be involved. And that's the idea. Several things we go through the text. Number one, and often this is what keeps us from being the witnesses we need to be as well. The first thing we see in the text in verses 6 and 7 is the concern of his followers. The concern of his followers. Listen, they knew he was about to leave. They understood that. And he'd been giving them, no doubt, those last words and last marching orders. And what they were very concerned about was not anything that he was saying. It was what they wanted to know about their misconceptions about him. And we said, what do you mean tonight? Well, if you look at it, we understand the Israelites, including his own disciples, had misinterpreted a great deal of the Old Testament. And they really thought that when the Messiah came, he would be a political deliverer. Now, they didn't doubt that he would redeem them from their sin. They also thought he would overthrow their oppressive nation. They expected him to overthrow Rome. So these disciples had already given testimony. They knew he was the Christ. He was the one. He was the God-man. He was the Messiah. They knew that. But as they knew that, they didn't only expect him to deliver them from sin, they expected him to deliver them from Rome. And so here he'd already been crucified. He'd risen again. So their sin was taken care of. And now they're concerned about the other part that affected them. They wanted to know, basically what they're asking is, when are you going to do this for us? That's really what the question was. When are you going to take care of Rome? When are you going to overthrow our oppressors? When will you set up your kingdom? You see, the biblical prophecy in the Old Testament about his setting up of his kingdom, you and I understand, now that we have the New Testament, and it sheds more light, you could have found it in the Old Testament. They could have interpreted it correctly if they wanted to, but the New Testament does make it easier that he'll set up his kingdom when he comes again the second time. What about his first coming? His first coming was as a sacrificial lamb, and he'd already done that. And so they're wanting to know, when are you going to set up your kingdom? They were concerned about what mattered to them. You know, what keeps us from being effective and what keeps us from doing our part is because we're too concerned about what matters to us. We're too concerned about what's on our to-do list. We're too concerned about what we have to get done. We're too concerned about our time and what needs to happen. It's really not any different. The details just change. And the concern of his followers were pretty clear. If you look at it there, they expected him to set up his kingdom. That's what they wanted him to do. They asked very specifically to him when that was going to happen. And I love his answer. He told them they didn't need to know. That's honestly what he said. Now, he said more words than that, but you boil down what the Lord said to them. He was saying, you don't need to know. My kids will tell you, I tell them often, you're on a need-to-know basis. And if you don't need to know, I'm not telling you. You know, they'll ask all kinds of questions. And I'll go, you don't need to know right now. When it's time for you to know, you'll know. You don't need to know now. Things change with that, but they'll want to know sometimes what we're doing 3 weeks from now. And I'm going, good grief, I don't know what we're doing 3 weeks from now. Why are you asking me what we're doing 3 weeks from now? and you're on a need-to-know basis. That's basically what he told them. You don't need to know. My Father has that all under control. Don't you worry about it. That's what he told them. They were very concerned about that. And you and I, if we're not careful, are consumed about the same thing. So we talked about Sunday morning. We preached through Matthew 6 and the idea there of just being consumed with our own life and caught up with care for our own life and neglecting the fact that he gave us a job to do. That's where he goes in our text. The very next thing in the text is the declaration of the Savior. After he tells them they don't need to know, verse number 8, again, the verse we would know the best. And his declaration is pretty simple. He tells them two things. First, that they would receive power from the Holy Ghost. You shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. What he was saying is when the Holy Ghost comes, you'll have power. When he told them in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Then it might be 17. But then when he goes on and says, go ye therefore, because of the power he has, we have that same power. And that power he's talking about in Matthew chapter number 28 is literally kingdom authority. That's what that is. What he's saying is, I have all the authority of the eternal God. I am the creator. What he's saying is, I'm over all and in charge of all. And because of that power, you should go into all the world. That's what he was telling them. And so when he says here, after that, you shall receive power. That's what he was explaining. Once the Holy Ghost comes, you'll have that power. You say, what does that mean? Well, because when the Holy Ghost came, they would be indwelled by the Holy Spirit. This is something you and I would take for granted, because for you and I, it happens at salvation. Don't have a lot of time tonight to deal with that, but up till this point, the Holy Spirit had not indwelled believers. That's not how it worked. If you study the Old Testament, you'll read over and over and over again that the Spirit of the Lord came on him, but then it would leave. It wasn't a permanent thing. The Holy Spirit didn't indwell them. Why? Well, Jesus Christ had not died, shed his blood, and rose again the third day to pay for their sins. So the Holy Spirit could not indwell them because their sins were not cared for. And so, again, the presence of God and sin don't go together. But he would come on and empower them. You'll read in the life of Samson and many others, the Spirit came on him. Well, he would empower, but he didn't indwell them. It was a mystery in the Old Testament. Jesus talks about it in the Gospels, but then here he's explaining when the Holy Spirit comes. We understand that was the day of Pentecost. Just doctrinally speaking, we understand and believe that the church was started with the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples. As he began to call Andrew and Peter and all those men, he was starting the first church. They gave testimony to that in Matthew 16, but then it was empowered on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit indwelled them. And we understand all of those things and what took place there. But he's making that point that they would receive power. Again, that power was power to accomplish his will. That's what we have the power of God for. It's not for us to wield it and get done what we want. For us to accomplish his purpose, for us to accomplish his will. So he tells them, you receive power. And then he says, and you shall be witnesses. This word is fascinating. I like to study words in the Bible, and I like to look at the roots and the definitions and all that sort of thing. And if you study this word out, the root of this word is where we get our word martyr. That's what the word is. And so as I'm studying that, and I see that, and I'm thinking, hold on, I don't know if that makes a whole lot of sense to me in my mind. So I continue to study it. Now, don't misunderstand, the definition of the root where we get our word martyr does mean witness. That's the meaning of the word. And so that's exactly what he's talking about here. But then we take a word from it in our language that is a martyr. But what is a martyr? Someone who's killed for their witness of Jesus Christ. That's what a martyr is. And so this word here, this word witnesses, has an idea behind it. Not that we would die for what we know, don't misunderstand me tonight, but it definitely has a life idea behind it. That it's not just that I'm a witness to an event, that I'm to tell what I know once. No, it has more of an idea that it's a lifetime thing. Just like someone who's martyred for what they believed in their confession of Jesus Christ, they gave their life for that witness they had. Well, he wants us to give our life for the same thing, only not in death. We talked about that when we talked about being a living sacrifice last night, giving ourselves. That's really the idea here of the word. There's so much to it. And the idea that, yes, you're a witness because of what you know. If we're not careful, sometimes the excuse to not be the right witness and not be a soul winner, not tell people about Jesus Christ, we convince ourselves of all sorts of things. I don't speak well. I don't know the right verses. I don't know the plan of salvation. I don't have enough Bible knowledge. I can't answer their questions. We come up with all sorts of things. But the honest truth is this. If you know how you got saved, you can tell somebody else how to get saved. And we think of the Apostle Paul and what a great, just a phenomenal Christian he was, and what an example to all of us. And God recorded so much from him for that reason, inspired him to write so much scripture. But when you find in his own testimony, almost every single time that he records an instance of him witnessing to someone, Paul gave his testimony. Paul gave his testimony. Is that because that's all he knew? No. Paul had been a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Paul very likely had much of, if not the entire Old Testament, memorized. Paul had tons of Bible knowledge. But Paul understood what a great tool it was when witnessing to one lost person to relate to them about what he did when he was lost to become a saved person. And his testimony was powerful, and God recorded that for a reason. And it's for you and I to understand, I don't have to have all the answers. I don't have to have certain verses memorized. I don't have to have this pathway down that I lead people through. All those things help. Don't misunderstand me. And we ought to work at being a better witness. By the way, that's what happens when you're a witness. When you're a witness and you're going to be involved in a trial, what do? They depose you. What does that mean? They help you know how to speak the truth in a way that's helpful. If they're scrupulous attorneys, they don't want you to change the truth, but they do want you to make sure. Leave extra stuff out. Get to the point. Be clear. And they help you take this whole big account and boil it down to where it's clear. So yes, we ought to work on being a good witness. We ought to work on being able to know what verses to quote, knowing what scriptures to take them to show them they're sinners, to show them they need a Savior. All that's important, but none of that's required for us to tell someone how to go to heaven. If you know how you got saved, you know all you need to know to tell somebody to go to heaven. And that's all we need to remember. It's been said this, that soul winning is just one beggar telling another beggar where they can find bread. I heard it said this way one time, that, and this the man was talking about himself, but he said, I'm nobody telling everybody about somebody who can save anybody. And that's the reality. That's what we're supposed to be. And that's this idea of being a witness. What are we witness to? I'm not required to be a witness to Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 and have it all right there. Now, we ought to memorize Scripture. That's a commandment in the book of Psalms. We know that. We're to hide God's Word in our heart. But that's not what I'm a witness to. Listen, I'm not a witness to the deeper things of Scripture and the mysteries and the dark sayings the Bible calls them. That's not what he's talking about here. What were they witnesses to? Look at the verse in verse 8. And ye shall be witnesses unto me. What were they witnesses to? How they'd been saved. They were witnesses of what happened to them when they got saved. It's exactly what he was talking about. He was making clear to them, you have a firsthand account of being dead in your trespasses and sins, trusting me as your Savior, and being transformed and made a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's what you're a witness to. That's what you're a witness to. That's when he speaks to them about being witnesses. That's what he's talking about. And if you're saved in here tonight, it's not if you're a witness, you are a witness. The question is, what kind of witness? What kind of witness? He goes on in verse number 8, and he gives them the process to spread the gospel. He gives them the process to spread the gospel. It's very specific. We serve a God that does things decently and in order, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40. We serve a God that very much cares about details. I know that that flies in the face of much of so-called pop Christian teaching today in Christendom, where they say things like, loving Jesus is all that matters, and that's not true. We don't serve a God like that. God is very concerned about details. There's way too much of Scripture that's mainly about details for us not to believe that. He didn't come to Moses in the Old Testament and say, hey, build me a tent to meet with you in. Just build it how you like and I'll show up. That's not how that went down. Super specific. Down to what furniture would be in it. How it was to be built. What size it was to be. What materials were to be used. He was specific. Think about the ark with Noah. God didn't say, just build a boat that some animals will fit in. No, he gave him specific dimensions, and I dare say he just didn't record in Scripture for sake of space for you and I all the details he would have given Noah. No boat like that had ever been built. It's like Noah had another one to look at. God would have given him specifics. God is still that God of specifics in the New Testament. He makes that very clear. And so we understanding that, understand this, that when it comes to reaching the lost, he has a process we should follow. How do we reach the world? Well, you start at home. That's what we're talking about tonight. We start at home. Look at what he says in verse 8 when he says, both in Jerusalem. That word both is very interesting. I'm not really good at grammar. In fact, it's probably my biggest weakness academically speaking. I'm not good at it at all. And I struggle with it. But when I see both, I do know enough to mean that references two things. But if you look at the verse, there's way more than two things after that. So does that mean something's incorrect? No. The two things he's referencing is there's two parts to winning the world. And the first is doing it at home. Both in Jerusalem. That's one all by itself. What he was saying to them, that's where they lived. You start to reach the world by reaching your neighbors. Win people right here where you live. Be a witness to me right here in Jerusalem. Talk to people about the Lord. Tell them about how you got saved. That's what Jesus was saying. It starts in your backyard, if we want to put it that way. And so the first part of us being what we need to be in reaching the lost is starting right where we live. Going out on organized visitation is a great place to start. But even outside of that, and handing out gospel tracts and talking to people we know and people around us and trying to invite them to church. And the idea there is to be a witness where you live, where you're at. That's the first part of the process. You start at home. When he said both, it's absolutely accurate, even though when we read it, we may miss that because Jerusalem is by itself. Everything that comes after Jerusalem in verse 8 is the second part. It's the second part. It just has multiple parts to it. And the second part is this. You go farther and farther till you reach the whole world. Go farther and farther till you reach the whole world. So the two pieces are, I need to be a witness right where I live. I need to make sure I'm the right kind of witness. I'm a witness whether I tell anybody or not. And you may be in here tonight and say, I've never told anybody about Jesus Christ. You're still a witness. If you know Him as your Savior, you are a witness. We just fail to be the right kind of witness when we don't do what we know to do and tell others. So we start at home. We witness to those around us. Ideally, it even is smaller than that, and we really start with our circle of influence. You understand this tonight? Have you ever thought about the fact that you know people that your pastor will never meet? He'll never meet them. Not only will he never meet them, but many of the people you know that he'll never meet, if he did meet them, they wouldn't listen to him. They have no personal relationship with him. That's not a slam on your pastor. They wouldn't listen to me either. Listen, statistics show people are most receptive in the gospel area and the witnessing area to those they're close to. Now, we think the opposite sometimes, and sometimes we do have relationships where there's walls because of us being close. Jesus dealt with the same thing when he talked about in the Gospels that no prophet has any honor in his own country. And we see in the Gospels while he walked the earth that his brothers did not follow him, were not receptive to him. Now, they came around, obviously, and Jude was inspired to write a book of the Bible, and we understand all those sorts of things. But knowing that, most often people come to Jesus Christ because someone close to them invites them to church or talks to them about the Lord. You know people your pastor will never know. God didn't just put those people in your life so you had people to talk to. He has a purpose in them. And I understand that you and I are often like these disciples in the very first part in verses 6 and 7, very concerned about what we're concerned about. But Jesus Christ is concerned about us making sure we're reaching the people He puts in our life. We start at home. And then we branch out. And if you read it, that's really how it reads. In Jerusalem and in all Judea. For sake of time, and I'm going to give a geography lesson, but Judea would be a bigger area outside of Jerusalem. And then when he talks about Samaria, it would go on even bigger. And then he says in the uttermost part of the earth. For you and I, it would be like reaching the area where we live. Then our state. For you all, it would be reaching Kansas. And then from Kansas, the United States. And then the uttermost parts of the earth. That's really what he's talking about. And so the two parts are me being a personal witness right where I'm at. And then me doing whatever I can to make sure people are reached all over the world. That's the Great Commission. That's the process we're to use to spread the gospel. You see, we can do everything and anything, and we can give all kinds of money, and we can support lots and lots of missionaries, and that's a wonderful thing. But if you're not being the witness you ought to be, you're not but barely doing half the Great Commission. You say, I pray for all of our missionaries. You should. That's a wonderful thing. And I give, and we should. That's only half of it. I have to do my part. Because just as we let them go on our behalf to those foreign countries, they're not here where you and I are reaching people. We have to do our part as well. We have to do our part. Then we know, and it's really not part that I'm dealing with in the message tonight, but in the text we understand in verse number 9 that Jesus ascends to heaven. And that's a whole other thing we could preach a whole message on. And as they're watching him be received up into the clouds, going back to the Father, the next thing we see in the text in verses 10 and 11 is the charge of the angels. The charge of the angels. So they're just standing there staring in awe, understandably. We can't be totally sure what it all looked like. God records for us what He wanted to record for us. But we know this, as you study the Scripture, the Bible doesn't use this word, but the best you and I in our brains can understand it, heaven would be like another dimension. That's a pitiful way to explain it, but that's really what we get as you study Scripture. So we know He went up, but at some point, some way, they would have seen Him leave their world. I don't know what it looked like, but it was amazing. And it caught their attention, and they were just gawking up into the clouds. There's just one problem with that. He'd just given them a job to do. And they weren't going to get anything done staring up into the clouds. So God sent the angels. We know angels are nothing but messengers from God. They do His bidding. The Bible makes clear there were men next to them. Two men stood by them in white apparel. No question these were angelic beings. Likely taking the form of men while they were there with them. And their charge was pretty simple. They asked a question, but it was not a literal question. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? They didn't want an answer. The angels weren't asking, hey, what are you staring at? That's not what they were doing. No, this was a question like I often have asked my children. This is a question like people have often asked me. What are you doing? What are you thinking about? What are you paying attention to? And that question is not said because they want a real answer. Well, I'm watching this. No, that's not why the people ask me that. It's because I'm not doing something that I probably should do. We're driving down the road. I start to veer. And my wife says, what are you looking at? She doesn't want me to say, well, I was looking at this. Although often I will. It's just a reaction when I'm asked a question to give an answer. She's not asking for the answer. She's asking because I'm not watching the road. When the angels asked them, why stand you here gazing? They didn't want an answer. They didn't want to hear, well, we're watching Jesus ascend to the Father. They were aware of that. They were trying to get their attention. This was a, what are you doing? What are you standing here gawking for? That's really what it was. What are you looking at? Why are you standing here just awestruck? And then they make the point that follows the question when they said, He's coming back just like He went. He's coming back just like He went. You say, what point does that make? He had already taught these disciples when He walked on the earth that they needed to be ready when He came back. He talked about things like, will the Son of Man find faith in the earth? He talked about things like coming in as a thief in the night, and some would be in the field and some would be in the bed. He talked about being ready for that day. All this would have been very mindful once these angels said to them, you know He's going to come back just like He left. What are you standing here for? That's really what they were getting at. You've got a job to do. You need to go get busy. And I'm convinced sometimes, Christian, that they would like if they were standing here to ask you and I the same thing. What are you standing here for? What are you standing here for? I'll just be transparent tonight. I already started in the introduction and made very clear this is one of the most convicting topics I ever hear preached or preach on. And God deals with me every time. Why? Because I'm not what I need to be. I'm very aware of it. And I've dealt with the Lord on it, even in preparing this message. I want Him to help me. But I can be honest about times that my answer might be, well, I'm doing this or I'm doing that. But that shouldn't be near as important as doing what they were telling these men they need to go do. I'm not saying we drop every responsibility. I'm not saying we quit doing anything we have to do all day long because we need to spend the entire day out knocking. That's not what I'm saying. But before we go to those extremes, if we'd be honest tonight before the Lord, we can all think of times that we're doing things instead of being a witness that we need to be, that could wait, or that don't need done at all. It's really what He was doing here. They didn't need to stand there gazing. It wasn't going to change anything. Jesus wasn't coming back. They weren't going to join Him right then. Standing there gazing was doing no good. Now, was it amazing? Yeah. And let's be clear, they're the only ones that saw it. Pretty amazing. But they didn't need to stand there gawking. That's what these angels were saying. You've got a job to do. You need to get busy. You need to do what He's told you to do. To honor God in missions, you must do your part to reach the lost. Last tonight, just some application. The question tonight is real simple. What kind of witness are you? What kind of witness are you? When it comes to events, whether it's an accident, whether it's a crime, there's two kinds of witnesses in almost every kind of situation with that. There's witnesses that are willing to do their part to be helpful. The officers say, "Did you see this?" "Yes, I did." "Will you give a statement?" "Yes, I will." And sometimes those witnesses then have to be called, if it's a court trial and things like that, to give under oath what they saw. But they're willing to be helpful and do their part in trying to help put a criminal away or help sort out a situation like an auto accident. Those things pale in comparison to what we're witnesses of. I'm a witness of the fact that when I was 4 years old in a junior church class, I had a teacher that taught on heaven and hell. And I wanted to go to heaven. And he asked at the end of class, "If you want to go to heaven, would you raise your hand?" I raised my hand. At Cornerstone Baptist Church on the north side of Indianapolis, Lawrence, Indiana. He took me out at the carport at that point. Now it's actually the part of their foyer. And he told me what the Bible said I had to do to be saved. And I trusted Jesus Christ that day. I repented of my sin and called on Him to be my Savior. Did I understand everything? No, I was four. But I knew I did what God said I had to do to be a believer, to be a Christian. And I can remember even at a young age, we had neighbors that I played with on a regular basis. I remember wanting to tell them about the Lord, wanting them to get saved. Why? Because that's what happens when you become a witness. That's what happens. You see, but over time, we lose that zeal. We get jaded. We get busy. Life happens. And instead of just having that pure desire to just tell anybody that will listen, we get to where we're going, "Well, they don't want to hear it. And they don't want to hear it." When the truth of the matter is, we don't know any of that. We say things like, "Well, I don't want to be offensive." That's the very popular thing today about confrontational soul winning, is we don't want to offend people. Can I tell you the reason we're not the witnesses we need to be is not because we're worried about offending people. It's because we're worried about people offending us. I don't want to be offended. I don't want to try to talk to somebody and them get snarky. I don't want to try to talk to somebody and them slam the door. I don't want to try to talk to somebody and them get unkind and them raise their voice. I don't want to do... We sure that doesn't bother me. That's one of the big reasons we don't do what we're supposed to do. What kind of witness are you? Are we doing our part? Are we willing to tell anybody and everybody that'll listen about what God did for me? And again, that's what Paul did. And I don't have time tonight to go to the different texts, but often that's exactly what Paul did. He would say, "Let me tell you what happened to me. I was on the road to Damascus." And he would give his testimony. And in front of very prominent, very powerful world leaders of the time. And Paul, who had the background and who could have been eloquent and who could have waxed eloquent and been an orator because he had all those abilities. And every time almost he said, "Let me just tell you what he did for me. Let me tell you what Jesus did for me." He'd give his testimony. Why? Because he wanted those people to know what he knew. He was a witness. And he wanted to be a witness that was involved. Are we doing our part to reach the lost? Or are we a witness who's unwilling to get involved? Are we a witness who's unwilling to get involved? Far more often than ought to be the case, we would all have to admit, if we're honest, that we're unwilling to get involved. That doesn't mean we're never doing our part. That doesn't mean we don't ever participate. I'm not saying that. But think of the little amount of time that I have. I need to be doing my part far more often. Be far more mindful of being a witness. The famous quote says, "Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." And the thing he was most concerned about his followers getting before he ascended to heaven is that you're witnesses. You need to be a witness for me right where you're at and then unto the whole world. Are we doing our part? If not, we need to start now.